Most of you are aware that our Prime Minister made the international news scene during the NATO conference in England this week. He was caught saying some unpleasant comments about his American counterpart, Donald Trump. President Trump, of course, responded typically with equally immature comments. And these are the people who rule the free world. Now, you might be thinking, why are you bringing this up? It's Christmas. Don't spoil it. Well, Christmas is really about politics and religion, isn't it? Last week, when we were in Luke 1, when Gabriel told Mary she would be the mother of the Messiah, and that the Lord God would give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. The ultimate rule of Jesus will be from a literal throne where he will form God's government on the earth. We see that in our passage this morning out of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing, upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is all about when government and religion come together God's way, and it'll work fabulously. The nation of Israel's government was a monarchy, supposed to be a theocracy, but a monarchy, really. The monarchical style of government had a written code called the Mosaic Law, given to them by God himself. The king was supposed to write out a copy for himself and follow God's law to make sure the nation followed the law. God even chose the first king. That means the people chose Saul, but God actually chose David, through whom he would establish a covenant that David's house or David's family would be the kingly line and that his throne and his kingdom would endure forever. 2 Samuel 7:16. And we can't understand Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 if we don't understand the larger context in which it's found. Really, the context goes from chapter 6 to chapter 11, but we're going to focus on chapter 7, 8, and 9. In Isaiah 7, God speaks through Isaiah to the present son of David, King Ahaz. Now, back in 910 BC, Israel split in two, 10 tribes in the north called Ephraim, Israel sometimes, but Ephraim, and the two tribes in the south called Judah, Benjamin and Judah. Only Judah had descendants of David on the throne. Judah's last good king, Uzziah, died in 740 BC. Which is the same year Isaiah was called to be a prophet. Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. So now we're around 730, 725 BC, and Uzziah's ungodly grandson, Ahaz, has a big problem. Ephraim's king in the north, Pekah, has aligned with the king of Aram, which is Syria, to attack Israel in the south because Judah won't join them in battle against Assyria, the world's most powerful country. Ahaz is afraid because these two countries have already attacked him once before and killed 120,000 soldiers in one day. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 6. Meanwhile, Ahaz actually is courting an alliance with the Assyrians, which is modern Iraq, who could easily take out his neighbors to the north. He did this by giving them treasures from the temple itself, and we read this in 2 Kings 17, 7 through 10. So God sends Isaiah the prophet to encourage Ahaz. He promises Ahaz these two smoldering wicks. You know what's a smoldering wick? It's when the light has gone out, right? He says, they're not going to touch you. He says, stand firm in your faith. Isaiah 7, 9, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. God then tells Ahaz to ask for a sign from God. He'll give him one. Whether it's from as low as hell or as high as heaven, he says, you can have anything you ask for. Ahaz pretends to be spiritual and says, oh, I can't test the Lord. And Isaiah rebukes Ahaz and says, God will give you a sign, and the sign is that the virgin will be with child. and will give birth to a son, and will call his name Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14. Now, two more times in Isaiah 8, Isaiah reminds Ahaz, the nation of Israel, that Emmanuel, God with us, is coming, and he will thwart the attacks of Israel's enemies, chapter 8, verse 8 and verse 10. Now, this message isn't just for Ahaz, but it's for all Israel as well. As God's spokesman, and for Isaiah himself, as God's spokesman, Isaiah confronted the king and the nation with God's truth, but they rejected his words. God told Isaiah, don't be afraid of any threats against you. Fear God, not what the people fear, which is Assyria, who would take the northern kingdom into exile within just a few years, 722 BC. God tells Isaiah to keep his word, the same word that the people stumble over, because the word points to the future king whom they don't believe will come. So this future king is the stone that causes them to stumble and the rock that makes them fall. Words that Jesus, it's like Jesus quotes Isaiah 8:14 regarding himself. So Ahaz and Judah reject God's warning about trusting other governments for help. Ahaz and Judah rejected God's promise about Emmanuel, God with us, the king who would embody God with us. Ahaz and Judah are a microcosm of our world today and remind us why the world needs Jesus as king. Like Ahaz in Israel, the world rejects Jesus as its king because so many refuse to trust God. Ahaz will not trust God, even though God says to ask for any sign and he would give it to them. In 2 Chronicles 28, Ahaz would choose to trust Assyria, who did defeat Damascus for them, but then he forced the people of Judah to be their servants. Ahaz still refused to listen to Isaiah and trust God. Instead, he closed the temple and began sacrificing to the gods of other powerful nations. And his thinking, we read about his thinking in 2 Chronicles 28, 23. For he thought, since the gods of Aram have helped them, I will sacrifice to them so they will help me. But they were his downfall and the downfall of all Israel. Well, if he'd used that line of thinking with God, who had helped him numerous times, then he would sacrifice to God, right? So even though God spoke to Ahaz through Isaiah, Ahaz refused to trust God. Isaiah, on the other hand, who was being rejected by Ahaz and Israel, stood unwavering. Chapter 8, verse 17, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here I am, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. So how are Isaiah and his sons signs and symbols to the nation of Israel? By their names and by the meanings of their names. Isaiah's name means God is my salvation. And God told Isaiah to name his two sons, the one, Shir Yeshuv, which means a remnant will return, and his second son, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, which means quick to the plunder. So even though Judah would be attacked, God would preserve a remnant of his people who would follow him. And God told Ahaz that before Mahar Shalal Hashbaz was old enough to speak, that Damascus and Ephraim would be quickly plundered by Assyria. So don't trust in human strength, human ingenuity. Don't put all your hopes in human governments or ungodly relationships. Wait for the Lord and put your trust in him. Even though God has given us his word and we tell people about Jesus and their need for salvation, people still refuse to trust God and try and falsely hope that governments of this world will come together and make peace and we'll all live happily ever after. Well, that hasn't happened yet and it won't happen yet until Jesus himself returns. Some people are so defiant towards God, they will even look to the dead for answers. Look at verse 19, Isaiah 8. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Everyone wants to know about the future. In Ahaz's day, many people tried the occult to find out the future. They talked to dead spirits in hopes that they could tell them about the future. Only God has news about the future. Only he knows what's to come, and he's even told us a lot about it in the Bible. He doesn't try to hide anything from us. We place our faith in Jesus, we know we have a great future ahead of us. And yet today, people still look to horoscopes, tea leaves, tarot cards, psychics, economics, and global analysts, all people who are spiritually dead, who don't know the living God. And they look to these people to tell them about the future. People need to look to Jesus, who is the future, and everyone's future revolves around whether we accept him or reject him. If you want answers about the future, go to the Word of God and he'll show you. Yet, like Ahaz, many people refuse to do this, so they look elsewhere, and when that fails, they get angry, and they take it out in God. They take it out in God. Look at verse 20, Isaiah 8:20. Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony, in other words, to the word of God. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam throughout the land, when they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will thrust into utter darkness. They'll be thrust into utter darkness. So even when they're disillusioned, people will reject God and his word. By trusting governments, Israel was deceived and forced to serve them. Their economy suffered, therefore the people suffered. So you think when times get bad, people who knew better, who had the word of God, would turn back to God, right? Wrong. They cursed the king and God. It was Ahaz's fault, true, and God's, since Ahaz followed God, untrue. So don't blame God because you don't trust his word and the things are going bad in your life. Turn to God instead. Again, chapter 9 continues from 8:22. It's one of those places where there shouldn't be a chapter division. And it begins, nevertheless. In other words, there's a shift going to happen here. Nevertheless, a future son of David will come, and how will his reign be unlike any other king? Nevertheless, Isaiah 9:1, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress in the past. He humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land that is shadow of death, a light has dawned. Jesus brings light and joy where gloom and darkness formerly dwelt. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali was part of the northern kingdom by the Sea of Galilee. Because Israel's attackers usually came from the north, Syria, Damascus, Assyria, Babylon, the north always got hit the hardest. It was called Galilee of the Gentiles because when these Gentile nations attacked Israel in the north, they not only captured the people, but they dwelt in the land and intermarried with these people. And so the tribes of Benjamin and Judah in the south always kind of snubbed their noses at those from Galilee as if they weren't true Israelites. And we see this attitude a little bit in the Gospels. When Jesus came on the earth and began his ministry, this is the area he focused on, Galilee of the Gentiles, Zebulun and Naphtali. He was raised in Nazareth, which was in the land of Zebulun. Look at what Matthew says, Matthew 4, verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, he, Jesus, went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land that a shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus was a light that came into the world. John 1:10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which is his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. The joy that Jesus offers now is a joy of the heart and peace with God. Salvation by faith gives us God's internal joy now and assures us of being in his presence forever. We will enjoy his rule on the earth and his presence for all eternity. When we are in sin, it is always described as darkness. Jesus, as one without sin, dispels the darkness and brings us into the light of God's glory. John wrote in John 1:14, we have beheld his glory. And yet so many prefer the darkness then, and many do now. Jesus came for the first time to die for our sins and bring light to our souls. But his first coming assures us of his second coming when he will rule the world. And this is what Isaiah is pointing to here. Jesus' reign will be unlike any other king in that Jesus will bless his people and remove all oppression. God writes in the past tense as if it's already happened. That's how sure we can be that this is what the future holds. Verse 3, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. When Jesus returns to the earth, he's going to defeat all Israel's enemies. All their weapons and their clothing will be burned because they'll no longer be needed. Normally in war, you would take your enemy's ammo and his weapons and all their booty and use it for yourself. Well, that won't be necessary when Jesus the King returns. He's going to bring prosperity. He's going to enlarge the nation. He's going to increase their joy as when there is an exceptional harvest, or as if, you know, the leader of the army is bringing great spoil from the battle. Jesus actually won't need an army. We're just there to look good, coming on our horses. He'll show up, he'll speak, and they will miraculously crumble and fall before him. What else will Jesus do when he returns? Well, he will set up his government, and he will rule wisely to bring in everlasting peace and justice. We've needed all this to help us understand verses 6 and 7 now. And now Isaiah tells his readers how all this blessing and removal of oppression and light that dispels the darkness will come about. A child will be born. A child will rescue them. Any child? No, one who already exists as a son. How can an unborn child already exist as a son? Well, because he's God's son, whom God will give to the world. And his son will humble himself to be planted in the womb of a virgin who will conceive of the Holy Spirit and give birth. Notice how the prophecies of Jesus' first and second coming all happen in the same verse? I mean, we're very, very big on chronology. We like everything in order, and we want all the information. But God's not concerned about chronology here. He wants us to trust him that the one who was on the earth and died and rose again will return exactly as God has promised. The first coming guarantees the second coming, even though they're separated by 2,000 plus years. God's delay always means the same thing. He's giving people more time to repent. But one day his patience will run out and the end times will come. Jesus will return at the end of 7 years, specific years of tribulation that will conclude with Israel about to be annihilated. Yet Jesus returns to the earth, defeats his enemies, and establishes his rule on the earth. The government will rest on his shoulders. He will be king of the earth. He will govern this world as God designed it to be governed. And Isaiah now has four descriptive titles which tell us how Jesus will govern the world. You know, unlike Handel's Messiah, which separates wonderful and counselor, it is wonderful counselor. And then everlasting Father, mighty God, Prince of Peace. So wonderful counselor. The word wonderful means miraculous. The word is never used for people, only for God. So Jesus will be extremely wise and his counsel will be miraculously profound. Mighty God. Mighty has the idea of great, heroic. He, of course, is God in the flesh and he will do great and mighty deeds as world ruler. Everlasting Father speaks of his deity. Jesus is, was, and always will be. He's always existed. Now, Jesus called Father is quite unusual. It speaks, obviously, of his oneness with God, his Father, but perhaps it speaks of his loving relationship with his subjects as well. Everything he does will be for the good of his people as a father cares for his children. Prince of Shalom, peace. Shalom will mark his rule. Shalom means everything goes well for you. His government will continue to increase and grow. It will not end. He will reign from Jerusalem and fulfill God's covenant promise to David. There will be true justice and righteousness. Every decision will be fair. Every need will be met. God himself will zealously see that it happens. So if this sounds so wonderful, why do so few believe it? because people live by sight and not by faith. If we keep looking toward the earth, we only see distress and darkness. But Jesus is a light. He offers us hope now and a great future that will never end. Our challenge is the same as Isaiah's, who is one of the few who are trusting God and standing firm in his faith. He looked to the testimony of God's word for hope, not from people who were spiritually dead and had no hope to offer. Isaiah said, I will wait for the Lord. I will put my trust in him. Why did he have to wait? Because Emmanuel had not yet come. He was still waiting for Jesus' first coming. We who have lived 2,000 plus years after his first coming now await his return. 2 Peter 1:19 says, because we already have the knowledge of his first coming, he says, we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and we would do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The tough part is waiting and paying attention to God's word when so much of what we see disillusions us. May we keep looking for Jesus' return, and may our faith in him be a sign and symbol here that God still dwells on his throne in heaven, and one day his son will dwell on David's throne on this earth. Let's pray.